Thanks, Charles.
Well, good morning. What I'd like to do in this hour is to talk about the tension we find in the New Testament between the already and the not yet. Stuck in the present, awaiting the future, living in light of the past. And to do that, I want to talk at length this morning about a model I'll be referring to on a number of occasions between two successive ages, variously known as this age and the age to come. I'm going to make the case that the primary view of the New Testament writers is not the expectation of an earthly millennium, but the overlap of two distinct and successive eschatological ages or periods of redemptive history known as this age and the age to come. And I'm going to do that within the context of a basic argument for amillennialism. A lot of what I say today will apply to postmillennialism, although I am going to, in this hour, refer to some of the differences between amillennialism and postmillennialism and make my case for the amillennial position. But that is a gentleman's dispute. So, now, whenever you talk about amillennialism, one must begin by admitting the problematic nature of the word amillennial. It's a negation, and so amillennial seems to indicate that advocates of this position don't believe in any millennial reign of Christ at all. But that's not the case, Lord willing, as will soon be evident. Now, attempting to correct this misconception, a number of writers have endeavored to clarify what is meant by using different terminology altogether. Some use the term realized millennialism or historical millennialism. Instead of amillennial, trying to clean up the problems raised by a word with a negation. But if you do that, you create a whole new set of problems, and that is the use of neologisms or new words that confuse people even more than amillennial does. And so I'm going to follow the wise course suggested by Anthony Hookema, who said despite the problems with the term amillennial, let's use it for the sake of clarity, and that way we are avoiding the problems of just constantly inventing new theological terms all the time. Now, another problem with the word amillennial arises from the fact that amillennial Christians are also, in a technical sense, postmillennial. As I pointed out last night, if this is the return of Christ, then the millennial age runs before the return of Christ. And so amillennarians believe this millennial period is the entire period of time between Christ's first coming and his second coming, whereas postmillennarians tend to see it as that time of universal peace and prosperity on the earth immediately before our Lord returns. So in the technical sense, all amillennarians are postmillennial, but not all postmillennarians are amillennial. I think it would be the way we'd have to phrase it. So the problem is, when you start to look at the older reference works from the 19th and early in the 20th century that talk about eschatology, they will speak of amillennialism and they'll call it postmillennialism because the only two options are premillennial or postmillennial. And it really isn't until some think Abraham Kuyper in early in the 20th century that the term amillennialism is even coined. And so part of the problem we have in the Reformed tradition is it's easy to go back and look at 18th, 19th, 20th century writers and say, see, they call themselves postmillennial, therefore postmillennialism is the historic position. But when they define what they mean, they're giving you something very much like the amillennial position, and that's because the word amillennial is even coined until the 20th century. So that's part of the problem. It's a confusing use of the term. But as Gregory Louis Burkhoff points out, the name amillennialism is new indeed, but the view to which it has applied is as old as Christianity. And so Burkhoff makes the point, we can go back to the Church Fathers and find this kind of position set forth from the beginning. So a lot of the confusion between amillenarians and postmillenarians has to do with terminology and historical development. So with all of that out of the way then, what is amillennialism? Well, amillennial Christians believe that that period of time, or better, that eschatological epoch depicted in Revelation chapter 20, the passage we covered last night, that period of time is coextensive with the entire period between the first advent of our Lord and the second. And so the millennial age, 1,000 years, is that entire period of time between the two comings. And that Revelation chapter 20 describes that period of time. What it means in a practical sense is that the reign of Christ described by John in the book of Revelation is not entirely future. It's not strictly earthly. It's not even a future hope. Rather, it is a present reality, which began with our Lord's exaltation, and it culminates in the second advent. Christ's reign begins with his ascension, and it culminates with the second advent at the end of the age. And so if you take nothing else from our lectures this morning, it's very simple at the end of the age, or eschatology, is that Christ is coming back and he might come back before the morning's over. That really is at the heart of the New Testament's position, that Christ is ruling and reigning until he puts all of his enemies under his feet. And that might be at any moment the Lord might return. And our hope, our great and glorious hope as Christians, is that Christ is coming back, and soon. And so we long for that day when our blessed Lord returns for us, his people. Now, the 1,000 years, then, of Revelation chapter 20 includes six things. We saw those last night. The binding of Satan, the testimony of the witnesses, that is, the souls who had been beheaded because they didn't worship the beast or his image. It's preceded by the first resurrection, which we made the case last night, that is the time of conversion, the time when people are regenerate, and then that's completed when we cross over in death into the presence of the Lord. Fourth, that those who participate in the second resurrection don't live until after the millennium, but those who go through the second death are in fact raised at the end of the age for judgment, and that Satan will be loosed for a brief period of time before the 1,000 years are over. Those are the things taught in Revelation chapter 20. Now, amillennial Christians contend that John's 1,000 years is not a picture of the church triumphant, as all people who hold to a millennial age, whether they be pre or post, believe, but is better understood as a picture of the church militant, and not a picture of universal peace and prosperity. I'm going to argue that this is the age of the church militant, the church struggling against unbelief, and that the church triumphant is the heavenly church at present, but the church ultimately redeemed and glorified with Christ. John, in this passage in Revelation 20, as we saw, is not describing a future millennium, but it's giving us a very vivid description of the course of this present evil age as we await the consummation and our Lord's return. We know from Matthew chapter 13, passages we'll look at fairly in some detail when we get to Matthew 24. Matthew 13 is the passage, of course, where Jesus describes the parable of the weeds, the wheat and the tares. And so you have in that passage Jesus coming at the end of the age to judge the world. We know this also from Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. We know that when Christ returns, he's going to judge the dead. 1 Corinthians 15 is very, very clear that when our Lord returns, the dead are raised, our fleshly bodies are transformed and are raised imperishable. And then we know from 2 Peter chapter 3 that when our Lord returns, he's going to renew the heavens and the earth. So, the return of Christ entails three things. One is judgment. The second is resurrection, bodily resurrection. And the third is the renewal of all things. And the passages would be Matthew 13, 1 Corinthians 15, and 2 Peter chapter 3. Now, if Revelation 20 is not speaking of an exclusively future and earthly eschatological age to come, all features of premillennialism and some forms of postmillennialism, but is instead speaking of the present evil age in which our Lord must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet, and which he will do at the general resurrection when the last enemy, death, is finally destroyed. So the reason why we look forward to the consummation is because at this point we have the final victory. And the victory is what, Paul says? It is a victory over our greatest enemy. And what is our greatest enemy? Death. This is the grand and glorious victory when death is gone. And all those who are dead in Christ are raised, and those who perhaps are still living in the Lord returns are instantaneously raised and transformed. Now, what I'd like to do is to look just big picture kinds of things at the basic eschatology of the New Testament. And in doing this, I think we can see just the utter implausibility of premillennialism. We touched on some of these themes last night, but we'll be kind of circling around in them again from a different angle this morning. Now, seeing the big picture when you talk about Bible prophecy is absolutely vital. I think one of the reasons why our dispensational friends are so preoccupied with the particulars is dispensationalism makes sense if all you have are individual texts that you can analyze. But when you step back from those individual texts and look at the big picture, you wouldn't see any of those things in the big picture. And so, in order to make a case then for the amillennial understanding, we should really begin by looking at the box top to the puzzle. If you have a 1,500-piece jigsaw puzzle and you don't have a lid to the box, it's a lot tougher. It makes it a little bit easier to be able to look at the lid and say, that's what I'm putting together. And that's what we need to do before we talk about individual passages. Now, the New Testament writers speak of eschatological matters with one voice, generally describing God's sovereign control of history as the working out of two qualitatively distinct and successive ages, variously known as this age and the age to come. And I have for you here in the handout all of the biblical texts that speak of this age, all of the biblical texts that speak of the age, and the line of demarcation clearly presented in the New Testament between those two ages, which is the second coming of Jesus Christ. What I'd like you to do is to sometime go home and read all of those passages and see what they're talking about. You're going to find that in every case, verses associated with this age are temporal, and verses associated with the age to come are always eternal. And so I'm going to make the case that the biblical writers do not anticipate an earthly millennium because they're not thinking in terms of a millennial age. They're thinking in terms of two eschatological ages. This age, all things temporal, the age to come, all dealing with things eternal. And when you start to look at the verses, you realize, this is a pretty prominent theme in the New Testament. This is not an isolated thread. This is a major theme. And there are passages every place where this kind of language begins to jump out at you when you start looking for it. Now, this age, as we will see, is used in reference to the present course of world history, while the age to come is used in the age of redemption, which is promised throughout the Old Testament, and which is realized with the coming of Jesus Christ, which is manifest for us to see in his resurrection and exaltation. And so then the entire period of time between our Lord's first coming and the establishment of that kingdom described in the Gospels and his second advent, which is understood as the consummation of all the promises, that is the same period of time described in Revelation chapter 20 as the 1,000 years. So we have our Lord coming, establishing his kingdom, consummating that kingdom in his second advent, and that is yet another description, kingdom being present, kingdom being future, yet another description of the 1,000 years from yet a different perspective, the perspective of the advance of the kingdom. It's also that period of time in which this age awaits the age to come, and there's a sense in which Christians live in this present evil age, anticipating, longing for, hoping for all the glories of the age to come to be realized. Now, we get pictures of the age to come every Lord's Day when the Word is preached and the sacraments are administered. We get hints and glimpses of the glories of the age to come, and yet the age to come is not yet. So we have present blessings, what we call the already, that are sure and certain and glorious blessings, and point ahead to the not yet, when those blessings are finally consummated. And that's the tension we find in the New Testament between the kingdom being present, and we participate in the kingdom even now, and yet the kingdom isn't consummated. So we're stuck between the present and the future in a tension that pulls us in either direction. And that tension is problematic for a number of interpreters, which is why they cut it. And when you cut a rubber band, it snaps in two directions. And if you snap that eschatological tension in two directions, you go towards the futurists, which are dispensationalists, and you go toward the fulfillment, which are preterists. And so we have to hold this tension between what God has already done and what He will yet do in their proper relationship. And we're stuck then between the present and the future, caught in this pull between what God has already done and what God will ultimately do when our Lord returns at the end of the age. And so this biblical tension then is, I think, part of the ethical teaching of the New Testament. We live even now in this evil age as citizens of the age to come. And this is why we have a dual citizenship as Christians. This temporal world is going to pass away. It is going to be redeemed and renewed. And yet we are citizens of that heavenly city even now. And so we have a dual citizenship. And this explains why we as Christians are to participate in all of the things of this age, because they're good, they're part of creation, and yet they're fallen. Yet there's coming a day when all of creation will be renewed, and we indeed will participate in that, in that glorious age. Not just Eden renewed, but Eden glorified. So we're stuck between two ages, and we straddle both sides, and we feel pulled in both directions. And that's part and parcel of the ethical teaching of the New Testament, that we are indeed being pulled toward the future, away from sin, away from death, and yet we won't be finally and ultimately released from that until our Lord returns at the end of the age. Now, Johannes Voss once pointed out that Christianity, in its very origin, bears an eschatological character. That is, it means, says Voss, the appearance of the Messiah and the inauguration of His work. So all of this centers in the person of Jesus Christ. The whole fabric of eschatology centers in what Jesus has done and what He will do, and we look to see Christ's role in biblical history, Christ's role in the passages to figure out where we are and how things are going to turn out. It is Voss who says, keeping Christ at the center means that we must have a conception, quoting, of two successive ages, designated variously as this age and the age to come. According to Voss, the very fabric of redemption is itself eschatological, racing towards the final goal, our Lord's return. And the key to understanding this is to be able to correlate the eschatological language in the New Testament and the already and the not yet to those historical events surrounding the person of Christ. So we look at His first advent, His second advent, the establishment of His kingdom, and all of these things as the visible outworking of this two-age model, this two-age schema. This age, always referring to temporal things, the age to come, always universally returning to eternal things. Now, let's look at some passages. Both Jesus and Paul speak of this age and the age to come as two successive and qualitatively distinct eschatological periods. Now, in three places in the Synoptic Gospels, and I have them listed for you here on the chart, our Lord explicitly contrasts this age with the age to come. In Matthew 12:32, Jesus is speaking of the impossibility of forgiveness for blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, and He says, people be forgiven neither in this age nor age to come. In Luke 18:29-30, Jesus is speaking about the kingdom of God in response to the unbelief expressed by the rich young ruler. And Jesus says to this young man, I tell you the truth, no one who has left brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive as many times as much in this age and in the age to come. What? Brothers, sisters? No. In the age to come, eternal life. What's the contrast? Temporal versus eternal. In Luke 20, very important passage, verses 34-35, Jesus states, The people of this age marry and are given in marriage. What's the reference? Things being temporal. They neither marry nor are given in marriage. They can no longer die, for they're like the angels. They're God's children. They're children of the resurrection. I skipped a line. Those who are considered worthy of taking part in that age and in the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor be given in marriage. So notice that in this age, we have just one example, marriage. In the age to come, we have no marriage. Our Mormon friends are wrong. You can always tell a religion invented by a man when women are always barefoot and pregnant. And for our poor LDS friends, their eternity is having spirit children to populate future planets. No marriage in the age to come. Why not? Is marriage a bad thing? No. Marriage passes away. Why? Because we are now in eternity. There's no longer marriage or giving in marriage. Now, if you're premillennial, run the logic of this. If there's no marriage or giving in marriage after the Lord's return, how can there be procreation on the earth? There can't be. Jesus just said there's no marriage nor giving in marriage because we're children of the resurrection. We are like angels. So you start to see how this works. Let's look at some more passages. From those texts, it's clear that our Lord understands these two successive ages as qualitatively distinct. This age is characterized by marriage. The age to come is characterized by resurrection, life, and immortality, hence the impossibility of a natural earthly life continuing in any form after the general resurrection. Paul does the same thing. Ephesians 1:21, toward the bottom of the list here. Paul is speaking of the present exaltation of Christ, who he says is far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion in every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the age to come. So Paul looks at Christ's reign and he says, Christ is above this age, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. Paul, like Jesus, anticipates two successive ages that are qualitatively distinct. This age, temporal. Age to come, eternal. And Paul understands the rule of Christ in that particular context. Now, the impact of this two-age eschatological framework upon the question of millennialism becomes very apparent when we examine how these terms are used in the New Testament. Whenever the term this age is used, it is always used, let me emphasize this again, it is always used in reference to things temporal, things destined to perish. So anytime you find the phrase this age, you have it tied to something that will pass away, that will disappear when our Lord returns. Now, consider some of the things predicated by the biblical writers of this age. The end of the age, we read in Matthew 24:3, is preceded by signs. There are signs that precede the end of the age, and we'll turn to Matthew 24 in our second and third hours. We're told in Matthew 28, verse 20, that Christ will be with us until this age ends, which is a very problematic passage for our friends who are preterists and who believe that the second coming was in AD 70. Because if that's true, our Lord promises to be with His disciples until the end of the age. This is the Great Commission. But if the age ends in AD 70, then there's no Great Commission. Jesus ties His presence with His people until the end of the age. Until He comes back, the Great Commission is in effect. So, preterism chops out some very important things that are part and parcel of the teaching of the New Testament. Luke 18:30 reminds us there are material rewards in this age. The people of this age marry. They're given in marriage. According to Mark, the present age is an age, he says in Mark 10:30, of homes, fields, families, things that are temporal. Paul, on the other hand, speaks of this in more ominous terms, ethical terms. He says we're not to be conformed in Romans 12 to the pattern of this age, this world. Terms not cosmos there, it's ion, age. We're not to be conformed to the pattern of this age. Why not? Because this age is evil, and what's going to happen to this age? It'll pass away. Why be conformed to something that's evil and will pass away? In Galatians 1:4, Paul explicitly calls this present age evil. The wisdom of this age, Paul says, is the godless speculation of the philosophers in 1 Corinthians 1:20. And it's characterized by rulers who do not know the truth, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. In fact, Paul says Satan himself is the god of this age, 2 Corinthians 4:4. Why is Satan the god of this age? He blinds the minds of those who are perishing. He's frustrated by the preaching of the gospel. He can't organize the nations against Christ. He's doing his best, but it's the preaching of the gospel that frustrates him, that binds him. Because the gospel is the truth. And what is Satan's ministry in this present age? Is Satan demon-possessing people and making their heads spin around like Linda Blair and, you know, curse at crucifix and blaspheme at priests and that kind of stuff? Is that what Satan does? No. What does Satan do? He lies. And what does he lie about? The gospel. So how do we bind him? How do we frustrate him? We preach the gospel. But is he still active? Of course he is. Because he knows his time is short. Now, in every case, the qualities assigned by the biblical writers to this age are temporal in nature, and they represent the fallen world and its sinful inhabitants waiting the judgment to come at our Lord's return. And that becomes clear when we look at this age as the biblical writers intend, an age that stands in stark contrast to the age to come. Well, what does the Bible say about the age to come then? Well, the gospel writers record our Lord as saying that there will be no forgiveness in the age to come for speaking against the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. There is no forgiveness in that age to come. It's a period of judgment, we read in Matthew 13:40, when the weeds are thrown into the fire. It's also, according to Mark 10:30, an age of eternal life. And when in Luke 18:30 we've seen there's no longer any marriage or giving in marriage. It's an age, Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:19, where life is truly life. This means that the age to come, then, is an age of eternal life. It is an age of immortality. It is an age of resurrection life. It is an age characterized by the realization, the glorious realization of all the blessings of the consummation. It is not an age awaiting the consummation. And that's such an important point, because even though, in some vague sense, we participate in the age to come even now, it's not until the age to come is realized at Christ's return that we have triumph over all of our enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. We are victorious even now. But the final inheritance, the glorious reception of all the things promised, the summing up of all things, occur on the day of our Lord's final advent, His second advent. And so that's the blessed hope. That's for which we long. Now, this very clearly points out that we await the consummation. The consummation does not precede the second coming. The consummation occurs at the second coming. So, one of the reasons I'm not postmillennial is because I don't see any sense of things getting better in terms of the organization of the world, in terms of economic prosperity, cultural prosperity, and so on. As a matter of fact, I see things getting worse in that sense. Because as the gospel is preached to the nations, Satan tries to oppose it even more. And yet, I'm incredibly optimistic because the gospel spreads despite Satan's opposition. That's the whole point of Revelation chapter 20. Whenever Satan kills a saint, he thinks he's won. What happens? That saint comes to life and reigns with Christ. And so we don't see things getting better. Rather, we see God intervening and at one fell swoop putting an end to all of those things that result from the fall. And we'll talk more about some of the nuances of that here in just a minute. So I don't see this kind of a thing where this age becomes the age to come. Rather, this age gives way to the age to come. And I think that's the point that we will find here in the judgment passages in just a minute. Now, in 1 Corinthians 6:19, Paul tells us that evildoers cannot inherit the kingdom. He tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom. And those who live evil lives in Galatians 5:21, and the immoral will not enter the kingdom of God. And so it's clear that the age to come refers to that period of time after the resurrection, after the judgment, after the restoration of all things. And so those who participate in the age to come are no longer characterized by the temporal. They're characterized by the eternal, which is a point that's very, very problematic for our premillennial friends. If the consummation occurs at the second coming, what place is there for an earthly millennium after the Lord's return? There isn't one. Because the consummation has come. Things temporal have given way to things eternal. We can't have a situation where Jesus is ruling over people in natural bodies. That just can't be. And as we saw last night, again, if premillennialism is true, what happens at the end of the millennial age? Satan's let loose? Apostasy after the consummation? Everybody see the weight of the difficulty of that? After Christ has come back, the temple is gone. Are we really to believe that Satan is let loose and creates a giant apostasy after the consummation? This just becomes a very, very serious problem for all forms of premillennialism. Now, what is the line of demarcation between the two? Well, the scriptures are very clear about this. The line of demarcation between these two ages is the second advent. We read in the parables, the harvest of the wheat is the end of the age, and the harvesters are the angels. The weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire. So will it be at the end of the age. This is how it will be at the end of the age. Angels will come, our Lord says, separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them in the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 13, 39 through 50. When our Lord says that, a mortal blow has been struck against all forms of premillennialism. Premillennialians tell us that the judgment occurs 1,000 years later. If you're premillennial and you have this millennium on the earth where Jesus is sitting on a throne in Jerusalem, ruling over the nations, Satan is allowed at the end, then comes the judgment. But it's 1,000 years after our Lord returns. Now it's interesting because if you know premillennialism, you know that premillennialians insist they're premillennial because they take the Bible literally. So in all those passages in the New Testament that talk about the judgment occurring at Christ's return, where's the 1,000-year gap? Now, I kind of chafe at that because as an all-millenarian, I'm always accused of being an allegorizer by my premillennial friends. And yet, who is it at the end of the day that has to insert gaps? When the judgment comes at our Lord's second coming, our premillennial friends say, well, no, the final judgment is at the end of the millennium, 1,000 years later. But they're premillennial, they say, because they read the Bible literally. Fair enough. Where's the 1,000-year gap? Where is it? So the irony is, those who accuse Reformation people of spiritualizing the text have to turn around and insert a gap in all those passages where Jesus says judgment occurs at His coming because they've got to get that earthly millennium in and the judgment at the end of it or else it can't be premillennial. Who's allegorizing now? Who's inserting gaps? Despite the self-professed assertion that, no, we interpret the Bible literally. They can't make good on their own promise. I know I've tried for years when I was premillennial. I tried every conceivable way out of this, and I think that since I'm ironclad, I don't think there's any way out of it. If you might be able to find a way, you might be a better thinker than I am, but I tried every conceivable way to get around that and just could not. Now, John's gospel is important in this whole discussion as well, for John teaches that Jesus Christ will raise His own, passages you all know, on the last day. Throughout John's gospel, there's a reference to the last day. And when is the last day? Well, it's but another reference to the second coming. We can just keep adding these texts. I'm telling you, we've got to have our own chart. Makes things so much easier. Those who believe in the Son, we read, have already possessed eternal life. The first resurrection has already occurred. We saw this last night. Those who are Christ have already crossed over from death to life, and they will be raised, according to John chapter 6, on the last day. Now, when our Lord consoles Martha, you all know this story, after the death of Lazarus, Martha, who's probably a better theologian than any of the other disciples, Martha at least understands the fundamental fact here. Martha says, I know that Lazarus will rise again in the resurrection when? On the last day. So in John's Gospel, we have the same kind of imagery. This age ends. It comes to an end. And what is the end of this age? John calls it the last day. And what happens on the last day? It's the day of bodily resurrection. Can there be people in natural bodies on the earth after Christ comes back? No. How do they escape the judgment of the last day? How do they hide? How do they make it through our Lord's advent? Then, how do they go on and have children if they're like the angels and neither marry nor are given in marriage? And then at the end of that millennial period, there's a fall. Who are these people who fall? Are they the redeemed? That can't be. And so the 1,000 years have to be talking about the present and not the future. I just think that becomes very, very clear when you look at just this big picture stuff in the New Testament. In addition to John's comments about the last day, there are a number of texts in Paul. Paul says that the sinful nature, but not the spirit, will be destroyed on the day of the Lord. What's the day of the Lord? Well, it's the same as the second coming. It's the same as the last day. All of these passages start to line up now, just an amazing consistency throughout the New Testament, anticipating this great and glorious day of the Lord, which we are told in 1 Thessalonians 5 will come like a thief. Now, what's the language of this coming like a thief? The whole point is that it will be an unexpected coming. I think about the only time you can be sure that the Lord won't return is when somebody predicts that He will. Because Jesus said nobody knows the day or the hour, and we can be certain that people are not going to be able to figure this out. This whole imagery from Matthew 24, as we'll see, this birth pain stuff, makes it very, very difficult to tell if we're having a birth pain or if this is the actual second coming. So we're not going to figure this out, but it will come as a thief, and it's still future. And when we do this, an impressive case can be made then that premillennialism just doesn't fit the plain thrust of the New Testament. Now, let's go on and talk about some of the problems for postmillennialism and some of the things that this is a much more friendly discussion because, as we can see, both amillennial and postmillennial Christians view the structure of New Testament eschatology pretty much the same way. The difference is the nature and character of the 1,000 years. Postmillennials believe that some point during this age, the kingdom of God breaks in such a way that the nations of the earth are effectively Christianized, and that we can say, because of the great economic and cultural and religious prosperity, that in fact the nations of this earth have been placed under the lordship of Christ. I think the two-age model kind of mitigates against that. I want to kind of make that case here, but this is a far different case than the argument against premillennialism, because structurally here we're talking about the same things, and this is kind of a gentleman's disagreement. Now, the difference of opinion is decidedly different between postmillenarians and premillenarians, since in the former case the disagreement is not about the overall structure, but rather the nature of the millennial age. And so, in some cases, there's hardly any difference between amillenarians and postmillenarians. But if amillennial Christians must lament the ongoing problem of definition and mischaracterization of their viewpoint, so must postmillenarians. The great Westminster theologian Oswald T. Alice once pointed out there are at least two different varieties of postmillennialism. So, if amillennial people have problems with definitions, so do postmillennial Christians. One group follows the trajectory of Daniel Whitby and Jonathan Edwards, contending that the millennium is a literal 1,000-year golden age for the church on the earth still yet future. Now, some of the more literalist postmillenarians believe that there will be a 1,000-year period of peace and prosperity on the earth, a golden age manifest visibly by the conversion of the nations to Christianity. Now, what's the obvious problem with that? It hasn't happened yet. And that pushes the imminent return of Christ off to at least 1,000 years different. Most postmillenarians are what are called a moderate variety that tend to see this not as a literal 1,000 years, but as somebody that kind of slowly but surely percolates and transforms this present age so that by the end of the age this is the case, but it isn't a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ. That position is very much in common with amillennialism. There are very little biblical differences. It's a question of emphasis, really. Now, the best way to look at this is to look at the questions that B.B. Warfield and Gerhardus Voss used to ask each other at Princeton Seminary back in the good old days, and they were both teaching there at the same time. This was their debate. Does the Bible teach that there will be a gradual amelioration of evil during the present age? That's the first question. The second and related question is, does Jesus Christ return to a saved earth? Voss used to say, Christ returns to save the earth. Warfield used to say Christ returns to a saved earth. And that's the difference of opinion between the two positions. I think Voss is right. As you know, many of you know, I did my doctoral research in Warfield. I love B.B. Warfield and everything Warfield ever said. I think he's wrong about that. I don't think Christ returns to a saved earth. I think Voss is right. I think Christ returns to save the earth. And I think the bulk of New Testament teaching supports that. The best way to deal with that question is to go back and look at this basic framework that we have throughout the New Testament. How do postmillennial assumptions fit with the two-age model? Well, by looking at the question from the perspective of these two ages given to us by Jesus and by Paul, it becomes clear that the present age, the present evil age, does not gradually transform itself into something like the age to come. So whether you're optimistic or pessimistic about the future, the structure remains the same. This age passes away when Christ returns. It's not transformed before He returns. The age to come, while it's broken into the present even now, is instituted by Christ at His return. And so the idea that these two things kind of morph into each other is just not taught anywhere in the pages of the New Testament. And I think rather Paul's expectation is his promise to the church in Rome that God will crush Satan under his feet seems to be that the crushing of Satan at the end is a cataclysmic event, not a kind of a gradual snuffing out of Satan's kingdom. Rather, his kingdom is crushed at the second advent of our Lord. Now that point, it seems to me, is problematic for postmillennialism, because postmillenarians like to speak, and I think correctly so, of the success of the kingdom of God. But I'm afraid our postmillennial friends, at least in my debates with my postmillennial friends, don't emphasize the heart of the New Testament teaching. Is the heart of the New Testament's expectation that things are going to be transformed before our Lord comes back? Or is the heart of the New Testament's teaching the Lord is coming back to judge the world, raise the dead, and make all things new? So even if things are to get better before our Lord returns, that's not the heart of the New Testament's teaching. The heart of the New Testament's teaching is the second coming. Christ is coming back. That's the message. That is the central message of the New Testament. And He's coming back not to set up an earthly millennium, not to kind of fix things that are broken. He's coming back to judge the world, to raise the dead, and make all things new. This is the consummation. And when He comes back, this age ends. It's gone. All things temporal pass away. All that remains are things eternal. The already becomes the not yet. And everything God has promised to us in Jesus Christ is now a glorious reality. That seems to me to be the main thrust of the New Testament's teaching. Now, we could spend some time going through some of the things that will characterize this age. Paul speaks repeatedly, as we saw in 2 Timothy chapter 3, the things that characterize the last days. We read that the church is constantly faced with heresy and persecution, heresy from within, persecution from without. We read of how we as Christians are frail and fragile instruments in 2 Corinthians 4, pots of clay, that God is going to transform at the end of the age. And all those things kind of point, I think, to something more like the amillennial position than the postmillennial position. But I think it's very, very important to say that as an amillennial Christian, I am very optimistic about what God is doing. I really believe that the Great Commission is clear, that the gospel is going to go to the ends of the earth in glorious triumph. But what I don't see, that my postmillennial friends see, is the connection between that and the transformation of the nations around the church when the gospel goes to the end of the earth. As a matter of fact, I think the case can be made that as the gospel goes to the ends of the earth, things can actually become worse. because Satan opposes the gospel and Christians are persecuted, and yet the kingdom of God is such that it conquers even in the midst of that. So that's a more principled and friendly difference of opinion than the difference of opinion I have with premillennialism. I think the two-age model is hard for postmillenarians to explain. I think it's impossible for a premillenarian to explain. I think this is fatal to it. We'll have to see what happens. I was telling Pastor Brown, this comes from an essay I've written in a book where it's a round robin debate between a reformed guy who's pre-mill and a reformed guy who's post-mill, and I'm the on-mill guy. And the pre-mill guy, I think, all but said uncle, and the post-mill guy, I haven't seen his response yet, so we'll see. But in any case, I hope you find that helpful. I think that is the basic structure of the New Testament. What I'd like you all to do is sometime go home and look up these verses, and you'll find this is a major category. This age, age to come, successive, this age, the age to come, temporal, eternal. And if that structure is the basic eschatology of the New Testament, then premillennialism collapses under its own weight. So, thank you.